We return to our text this afternoon, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The first word in this verse, in the original language, is the word translated sure in our English version. All the focus of emphasis is upon this term, which in the original language is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. It means strong, firm, steadfast. And for us, stereo means a multiplicity of speakers. On the one hand, we have subjective truth in this verse. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And on the other, we have subjective experience. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The subject before us is the core of Christian experience. And in our study, we have surveyed all five of these doctrinal realities which are to translate into our Christian experience and doctrinally form the basis of every aspect of our spiritual pilgrimage from our conversion on to our going to be with the Lord in glory. Our union with Christ. Regeneration. Adoption, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. Most would put in here our conversion experience because that's where the emphasis is in our day. They err when they think this way. Never think that the great turning point of your life was your conversion experience. The conversion experience is subjective. The conversion experience might be misunderstood. The conversion experience might be based upon emotions or upon a faulty doctrinal concept. For conversion, that is repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is but the outworking and manifestation of regenerating grace. Then what is the issue? The issue is simply this. Look at all modern doctrinal statements concerning regeneration in evangelical Christianity, and they will tell you that regeneration is God's response to your faith. And that is an absolute falsehood. It is not God's response to our faith. If that were so, salvation would be by works and human ability. Saving repentance and faith in Christ is an evidence or manifestation of the work of regeneration, the new birth in the heart and personality. So much of modern evangelical Christianity has to modify the believer's union with Christ. It has to modify the doctrine of regeneration. It does not take into account, or it seriously modifies, the doctrine of adoption. For it is through adoption we are not only brought into God's family, but we receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit we have the necessity, as well as the possibility, of a valid Christian experience and pilgrimage. And then sanctification. And that is our subject right now in these studies. Sanctification in modern evangelical Christianity is, number one, made optional. It's made optional. The doctrine of the carnal Christian is that we can live in the realm of spiritual death or we can live in the realm of spiritual life. They take Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, and they say this is the contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. But if you closely look at this in its context, it is the contrast between someone who lives and thinks in the flesh and in the realm of the flesh, and that is death, and those who live and think in the realm of the Spirit, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. It's a contrast between a converted person and an unconverted person. So sanctification today is made optional. Not only so, but we have inherited a doctrine of perfectionism and modified perfectionism historically. And one cannot have a firm grasp upon doctrinal truth unless he or she has an idea, a grasp of the development of Christian doctrine. I closed our lecture with this last week. Exegetical theology is biblical truth deriving from the text itself in the original language. Biblical theology is the progressive revelation and development of doctrinal truth from Genesis to Revelation, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Historical theology is the development of doctrine from the close of the scriptural canon to the present time. All of this is systematized in systematic theology and harmonized with the Word of God and expressed in what we call practical theology. So we have exegetical, biblical, historical, systematic, and practical theology. All of this comes together. It ought to be natural for us that we go to the Word of God, that the truth comes from the Word of God, that the truth finds expression in our lives. But we must be aware what has happened through 2,000 years of church history. We find Pelagius in the 5th century. Pelagius was a perfectionist. He believed that Adam was merely a bad example. Therefore, we were born into the world just like Adam. Not depraved, not the imputation of Adam's sin, not prone to sin, but morally neutral. And by our own self-effort, we could live sinlessly perfect lives. He taught this throughout Rome. And Augustine confronted his teachings. You have the great Augustinian debate, the total depravity of man, the doctrine of grace, and so forth. You don't need grace if Adam were merely a bad example. This perfectionism continued down because the Church of Rome, after the Augustinian debates of the 5th century, did not come to what we call free and sovereign grace, but came to a modified Pelagian position. The Church of Rome has always been Pelagian in its teaching. Why? Because it has religion and regeneration through the sacraments, not through grace. Then we come to John Wesley, and we have Wesleyan perfectionism. John Wesley fed himself on the early church fathers. It corrupted him terribly. It governed his theology. Wesley wrote 400 books. Wesley was a genius, but Wesley was corrupt in his theology. Wesleyan perfectionism was a life of perfect love, sinless perfection. He is the first modern person to say that the law of the believer's life was not the moral law. He was an antinomian. He said it is the love of Christ. And once the love of Christ is perfectly reflected through your life, you can live sinlessly perfect. After this came Oberlin perfectionism. Oberlin perfectionism came from Charles Finney. Finney and Asa Mahan labored under Wesleyan perfectionism, became very depressed. Then they reverted back to say, the standard of sanctification is the moral law of God. But denying the imputation of Adam's sin, we come into the world just like Adam. So Finney was not an Arminian. Wesley was an Arminian. Finney was a full-blown Pelagian. So he said, it's the law of God on a sliding scale. So when you do the best you can, God counts that as sinless perfection. So you can be saved at one moment and lost the next, depending on your subjective state. That is why Finney said the heathen can be saved without the gospel. Because once you've done the best you can, God counts that as perfection. You can find all of this in several volumes in my library where Finney is quoted copiously, page after page after page. And I dealt with this in time past in lectures giving here some years ago. Now, what is wrong with all perfectionist teaching, including modern day Pentecostal teaching? Simply this. They reverse justification, whereby God declares us just or right in His sight through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ appropriated by faith. They reverse this with sanctification, and they base one's justification on sanctification. And when you base your justification on sanctification, what do you have? If you lose your sanctification, if you fall into sin, you become unjustified and you lose your salvation. Modern evangelical Christianity is not that serious. Through dispensational antinomianism, sanctification is an option. All right? And if you do fall into sin and live like the devil, you're simply a carnal Christian. That's the doctrine that they have exacerbated and misrepresented from the Scriptures. So what we have today is simply this: a nebulous, experience, subjective-oriented religion. It's not biblical Christianity, and it does not have a biblical doctrinal foundation. What we are doing in these studies is attempting to build a consistent doctrinal foundation. I dealt with all of this in our last message, and I surveyed the three aspects of sanctification. We cannot base our Christian pilgrimage and our doctrinal and our biblical experience, our Christian experience, on just two or three proof texts. We can't do that because we leave out so much. If sanctification is merely in the experiential realm, then it's simply by human effort. It's simply by human effort. Or it becomes a mystical experience through speaking in tongues. And it is that experience, whether it's admitted or not, whereby they have established a doctrine of assurance of salvation. Oh, I'm saved and sanctified. I've spoken in tongues. I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's their assurance of salvation. What is the fundamentalist evangelical assurance of faith? I walked forward and received Jesus as my Savior. I went from point A to point B in a building, and I repeated a prayer about three sentences long, and now I'm saved. And if I live like the devil, I'm still going to heaven because I'm just a carnal Christian. If I'm really serious, I can rededicate my life and make Jesus the Lord of my life, and then I'm on business for God. What does that have to do with the Bible? What does that have to do with anything? The great need of the hour is to have a solid scriptural foundation of our Christian experience. You'll find that in our union with Christ. You will find this in regeneration. You will find this in adoption. You will find this in the biblical doctrine of sanctification and the biblical doctrine of the believer's resurrection unto glory, because they are all one and they are all united. Now, in sanctification, we have three aspects. We have positional sanctification, which is the basis for all things. It's that moral reality that derives from the believer's union with Christ. We've studied that at length. The believer's union with Christ, the imputation of His righteousness. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. This has a definite manifestation in the life. Positional sanctification is the reality that derives from this. And definitive sanctification, practical sanctification, practical or progressive sanctification, all derive from this because our sanctification has what? An objective doctrinal basis. If you look into the Bible, you come to Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never be. Such ones as we are, and I paraphrase this from the Greek, such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? That is not where the doctrine of sanctification begins. Its foundation is in chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, in the believer's union with Christ, as contrasted to his former union with Adam. Sanctification must have an objective basis, completely separate from our feelings and our experience. because positional sanctification has everything to do, the reality, with our assurance of faith. I believe that I'm a child of God, not because of some experience, but because of the objective reality of my union with Christ, which must be reflected in the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the reality of regenerating grace expressed in conversion, and the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in my Christian experience. We can't divorce these. As we saw in the 10 o'clock message this morning with Pastor Nelson, every man throughout that whole passage in 1 John chapter 3 that he was reading, you find pas ha plus the present participle. This admits of no exceptions. Every single one without exception, having this hope in him, continues to purify himself even as that one is pure. There must be a sufficient doctrinal basis for subjective Christian experience. And the whole focus now for the Christian is on his Christian experience. And the whole focus of Christian experience is on sanctification. We have positional sanctification, which is that moral transformation in reality that derives from our union with Christ. It's a state. It's a status. It's a standing that we have before God in Christ. Deriving from that is our definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification describes that definitive breach, that radical cleavage that has been made with the reigning power of sin, described in the Word of God, whereby we died to the reigning power of sin and we're alive unto God, and the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of our life. And unless there is the reality of definitive sanctification in our experience, progressive or practical sanctification is simply something in Christian experience that could be based on personal determination, personal quirks, a lack of desire to be really openly out godly, a little legalism, or an antinomian attitude. It has no basis at all. Everything in our Christian experience must have an objective doctrinal basis deriving from the inclusive teaching of the Word of God. Then from positional sanctification to definitive sanctification, we come to the reality of practical and or progressive sanctification. It is practical in the sense of it characterizes the Christian experience. It is progressive in that God's purpose is being fulfilled in conforming us to the image of His Son. Having said all of that, I want to begin to introduce in our message this afternoon positional sanctification and first give a description and a definition of it. Positional sanctification refers to the spiritual position or status which results from the believer's union with Christ. Now, this union is indissoluble. It cannot be broken. No, we cannot lose our salvation. It is indissoluble and it is unalterable. It cannot be changed. And it raises the believer to the greatest possible identification with and the highest position in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. In the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God." There's no difference between the child of God and the unsaved until we come to this point where God sends forth His grace and it is manifest in a conversion experience. We were subject. The Greek preposition throughout this is kata, 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 according to, according to, according to, which means under the controlling influence of the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world and so forth. And all our life produced was sin and corruption, but God. So let's look at verse 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Ontos, hamartios. It shows a state of I'm sorry, nekrous. It shows a state of being a spiritual corpse. The word when we were dead is not a verb, it's a noun. Being dead, being corpses, totally, wholly unresponsive to grace or to God or to anyone else. In a state of spiritual death, God quickened us together with Christ. This is free and sovereign grace. There's no cooperation here. There is the effectual call and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So where is the believer now positionally? He's in Christ and Christ is in heaven. And for the true child of God, we are as good as in heaven already as to our position and status in Christ before God. There's my assurance of faith in objective truth, although in my personal experience, I may be more or less sanctified. That's amazing. That's awesome. That is profound. It's also true. It's true of every true child of God. In this context of God's work in our life, where do we put these professing Christians who are living in sin without divine chastening and correction? Mere professing Christians, casual in their religion, where do we put them? Well, there's no place for them at all. We then must see how this positional sanctification is expressed in the life. All of these are tied together. You cannot merely be positionally sanctified and not definitively sanctified where the reigning power of sin has been broken, union in His death, or the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the life, union in His resurrection life, or practical sanctification wherein through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we reflect God's moral character in our lives. There's the greatest difference between the converted and the unconverted. And that is denied today in modern evangelical Christianity. So we're laying the doctrinal foundation for this truth. Let us go on. I want to deal with the scriptural testimony and deal with several types of statements from Scripture to establish this. The scriptural passages most closely associated with positional sanctification are as follows. And I have about four different groups of scriptures. But before that, I want to paraphrase at least a quotation from the leading dispensational theologian of the last century, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He said, "Our position in Christ has no effect, or is it related to our daily life, except to give us an impetus to live right." That's a paraphrase. We'll deal with him very carefully, his lengthy quotation, in a later study. That's not true. How could he say that? He could say that because he presupposed the carnal Christian heresy. He could say this because of his dispensational antinomianism. But it's not true. Think of the several generation of well-meaning professing Christians from the early 1900s now into the 21st century who believe this, myself included, for many years, who were taught this, who believe this, and were eager to practice it. Devastating for the Christian experience. Think of the pastors who counseled them when they opened their Bibles and read from Schofield's notes and gave them comfort in their sin as carnal Christians and urged them not to Christ for true salvation, but in order to rededicate their lives. There's a whole system, a whole scaffolding across the face of truth that does not touch the truth. I saw this. I had to deal with it. There was a time when I came to terms by God's grace with true biblical and historic Christianity. But let us go to the Scriptures, the source of all truth. Those statements in which believers are already considered as sanctified. This shouldn't cause us problems. There are many statements in the Word of God considering Christians as already sanctified. It refers to their state and their status before God, not to their personal experience. This is positional sanctification. It looks upon sanctification not as a process, but as a completed act. And such an act pertains to the believer's union with Christ and not to his experience. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. If you're following me along, you see that that is a relative, perfect passive participle. These are sanctified and they continue in that state. It's looking at sanctification as a status or a state, a continuous state, not a process of time. Again, a parallel passage. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. Again, the perfect passive articular participle, by faith that is in me. It refers all Christians, weak, strong, male, female, old, young, are sanctified in Christ. It's our positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's the same perfect passive participle in the original language. Called saints. The words to be are italicized. Called saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The Corinthian church was not an exemplary church. There were great difficulties in the Corinthian church. But when Paul refers to them, he calls them saints. And he said, you're all sanctified. How could he possibly say that? The perfect tense shows something has occurred here and continues on in a state of completion. As to their status or position in Christ, they are sanctified. In their personal experience, there was a great variety of character and sanctification. Some very much less sanctified and some much more sanctified than others. But this is the objective issue, their status deriving from their union with Christ. The next list of scriptures are statements referring to all believers, irrespective of their individual Christian experience as saints, hagioi, holy ones, sanctified ones. For instance, Acts 9:13, and Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints, to the holy ones at Jerusalem. All in the Jerusalem church were called saints. It's the common designation of Christians in the New Testament, and it describes Christians, young Christians, old Christians, men, women, boys, girls, as saints, holy ones, 61 times in the New Testament. The common designation. It refers objectively to our standing in Christ, not to our subjective experience. But we dare not hold merely to positional sanctification and say that's the end of it, because our personal experience has much to do in the realm of chastening, in the realm of spiritual growth, in the realm of being conformed to the image of God's Son. We're simply dealing with one aspect, and that is positional sanctification. The third list, statements describing the believer's position as in Christ or into Christ. And we see many of these in the Romans chapter 6 especially, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Romans 6, 11, Romans 8, 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 30, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, and 6, and 7, and 11. We were chosen in Him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election is unto holiness. That's part of God's purpose in election. It's simply not something to be debated as a theological issue where one is either for or against the doctrine of election. According as He hath chosen us in Him, and the word chosen, ex electa there, the word chosen is in the dynamic middle voice. He has chosen us out with regard to Himself. He and no other has chosen us in Christ, never apart from Him, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's a terrible thing to take Bible doctrine and look at it merely academically or theologically as a means of debate. It's to miss the point entirely. Then in the fourth place, there are statements revealing that Christ is in the believer. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Jesus answered and said unto Thomas, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode in him. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and of course Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 in our Greek, in our English Bible, it's verses 19 and 20 in the Greek. With Christ I have been co-crucified. That's the Greek. With Christ I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, not the ego, not the real core of the person. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given Himself for me. This concerns positional sanctification, and positional sanctification has great, inevitable results that are manifest in the life. Now a closing statement, and that is we see this truth by analogy. There are metaphors or analogies which are descriptive of the believer's union with Christ and thus of our status and position. The vine and the branches in John 15. There is an element of life that moves from the vine into the branches, whereby the branches bear fruit. The head and the body. Christ is the head. The church is His body. Believers are His body. The head directs. The body follows. The husband and the wife. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ in relation to His church. It is not only a position or a status, but it is a moral relationship. It is a governmental relationship of which the husband is the head of that relationship. All of that is analogical to the believer's relation to Christ. The building of which our Lord is the foundation and chief cornerstone, and baptism, being both by immersion and for believers only, symbolizes the believer's union with Christ. Two major passages, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3. We are told by our paedobaptist friends that baptism is a washing or a cleansing. And they have to hold that situation so they can have infant sprinkling. Absolutely not. That is not the idea of washing or cleansing. True baptism, as expressly taught in the Word of God, is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken, Romans chapter 6. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes a dynamic of the life, and a converted life and experience issues from this union or identification. It's identification in His death, His burial, and His resurrection life. In all of these, there is an indissoluble union. And from this results the believer's positional sanctification, a status, a position, a relationship to God that must be expressed in the life in what we will call definitive and also practical or progressive sanctification. Remember that positional sanctification is simply an aspect, one aspect of three that describe holiness in the life without which no man shall see the Lord. We'll go on, we'll conclude this, God willing, in our next message, and then we'll go from there to definitive sanctification and build a scriptural doctrine of sanctification in the believer's pilgrimage and life as he anticipates the state of glory. Father, we pray that You would bless our study. Give us understanding. Might we be inclusive in our grasp of Scripture, and might we express in our lives and experience the grace, the reality, the truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of Your Spirit. Bless, we ask in His name. Amen.